Morning. Today I'd like to speak to you about the subject of reading the Bible. Usually we hear sermons from the Bible about other things. But I must tell you that what I do, what I've done academically, what I study, is how people study the Bible. Now, that has a tendency to be an unhealthy exercise. Because you tend to spend so much time looking at how other people do it that you can easily lose sight of whether or not you are doing it well. I've done everything from write articles to books to preach sermons about it. It's one of the things I like to study, much like a social scientist will study the behavior of people. It's interesting to look in people's Bibles. Most people find it to be a little bit of an invasion of privacy. Because quite often they make scribbles or notes, sometimes very personal notations that have to do with their own life, their own spiritual life, events. I remember growing up with a family Bible. It was the equivalent of a safety deposit box. Wherever you wanted to go for your birth certificate, what was grandma's mother's maiden name? All of these things were kept in a Bible. You see, the Bible itself functions, particularly within North American culture, as a book which we use to organize, make sense of, to explain. On occasion, it's a go-to book, the kind of thing like a baseball encyclopedia, or the best-selling copywritten book in the modern world, the Guinness World Book of Records, almost 90 million copies. The best-selling copywritten book in our world. Now, compared to that, the almost 3 billion copies of the Bible published just since the early 19th century even make the Guinness Book of World Records pale in comparison. But when you think of what has changed, for the greater part of Christian history, the copies and the numbers of copies of Scripture are very, very small. And yet, in the world in which we live, most of us probably own several copies. I, being a professional in this field, own approximately 30 different translations. Yes, I've actually looked at them all, but I usually read specific verses for little clues and keys. But most of you probably have a Bible or two. Most of us think that this is a good thing. Probably not. What I'm here to tell you this morning is, I would like you to give some thought to how you read the Bible. The way you read the Bible. The kind of things we see when we read the Bible. What I mean by read is I mean grasp, benefit from. I don't mean what was the speed limit on that sign as you speed by. Was that 35 or 55? What I'm talking about is the idea of reading, grasping, looking for, seeing, finding, benefiting from, with a sense of expectancy, a kind of eagerness. The closest analogy we have, in fact, we heard it read for us from the passage in Ezekiel chapter 3, is the analogy of eating. Son of man, take the scroll, eat it. Do you remember how the scroll tasted to Ezekiel? It was like honey. If you were studying under a faithful rabbi, he would then, with a pot of honey, walk around and dribble honey into your mouth so that you had the sensory experience. It would be too messy, and I would get into trouble doing it here. But even if I took a honey bear and squirted it at you, you get the idea. Honey is an analogy to say that it is sweet. It is nutritional. The subject of eating, like the subject of reading, they're best likened to each other. And that's the idea of consuming and accessibility. You remember what was read about Ezekiel? Take, my word will be in your stomach, then you will speak my words to my people. Remember the type of language he was going to be using? You are not sent to a people of strange or obscure speech. You're sent to people with whom you share a language. And yet, the Lord tells them, they will not listen to you. Is he an ineffective speaker? No. They won't listen to you because they don't want to listen to me. You see, there's a difference between simply reading and reading with a good sense of what you're reading for. We might even want to say that we are or we become what we eat, especially looking at texts like John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus describes in a discourse, in a speech, with very obscure and difficult language, how he is the bread from heaven. That if you eat this bread, your hunger will be satiated. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the living bread, the bread of Jesus' flesh. Jesus tells us that we are to work for the food that endures for eternal life. In a culture that regularly struggled with preservation of food without ordinary things like refrigeration and freezing, these words have a particular impact. There was something in the refrigerator a couple of weeks ago that I thought about for several days but never quite got to. By the time I got to it, I realized that I didn't want it any longer. It didn't help me any that I could say I could make it my, again, it was disappointing. There is a spoiling that takes place. And Jesus said, a lot of the words we hear are words which simply spoil. But the words which he speaks endure for eternal life. I guess even without MSG. Jesus also says in that passage that he is the true bread from heaven. And even more difficult, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. The analogy of eating is a good and easy analogy, and it is also a difficult and troubling analogy. Think about eating in this way. Eating like Bible reading is done or to be done regularly. We don't tell ourselves, oh, I ate yesterday, or I only eat on Sunday mornings. We consume regularly, and our bodies call for it. When a baby cries, although I have some rather harsh friends that like to say a baby's crying shows that they're sinners from the birth, actually, a baby crying is a physiological reaction because of the speed of a young child's digestive system. The stomach literally empties. It is a pain that we as adults have probably never experienced. An empty stomach. And a child cries as a reaction to that. Not to alert you to that they are a son of Adam, but to alert you to this, their stomachs are empty. They are crying out for food for their digestive system. There are times when the analogy also is fitting in that way. There are times when you see people literally starving, and they will eat just about anything. You go down the street to a fast food store, you will find a lot of things with fat and oil and sugar. I bet some of you could even name some of the ingredients of a Twinkie, but it won't do you much good, but you'll eat it if you're really hungry. Eating and Bible reading are a lot alike. They're done with appetite, but like eating, there are also healthy and unhealthy ways of reading. There are actually some very healthy ways of reading the Bible. There are also some very unhealthy ways of reading the Bible. It reflects the type of lifestyles we have. Different metabolism. The kind of things where we know our own metabolism. It takes some time to learn. Like reading scripture, there are parts which feed us that are appropriate. In the midst of the circumstances that we have endured in the last several weeks, people like Paul and Otto, hearing from Bob last week, we realized that there are particular texts which, when brought into a person's life, explain circumstances better than anything else, that are appropriate to time, that have significance, that is an amazing fit, which 2 weeks before, lacking that need or that hunger, we could have passed over without reflection. Like eating, there are even eating disorders. We suffer from social pressures. I taught at Wheaton College for 5 years, and the greatest social pressure is that everyone thinks as a Wheaton student, you know all your Bible and you're wonderfully mature. The social pressure is that you will not admit what you do or do not know, for fear that you won't be able to get a date, or for fear that you will embarrass yourself with some of your classmates. We suffer the same social pressures in the Lord's Supper. On occasion, young men will not stand up because they find people with great skill and eloquence in languages and theology. And because of the social pressure, we find ourselves holding back. There are eating disorders as well in this idea. Ask yourself this question. What's your favorite book of the Bible? I have friends in psychology that like to study such things, and they say that you can tell a lot about a person, their personality type, by their favorite book in the Bible. Let me give you some examples. It has to do with preference for taste, personality types, even prejudices. If you tend to be an aesthetic type, an artistic, or maybe an emotive type, then books like Psalms tend to be very important to you. If you are organized and compulsive, or wish to be, or live with someone who is, hoping to compensate for it, you read the book of Proverbs. If you have an apocalyptic attitude, sort of like Chicken Little and the sky is falling every single day, or your attitude toward the world is that you are marginalized and you are a minority and that everyone is out to get you, you like books like Revelation, Daniel, and some of the prophets. If you believe that the Christian faith is a life of right ideas, getting all of the propositions in straight order, you like books like Romans and Galatians. Now, we know that Pentecostals prefer Acts and the good part of Corinthians. We know that those lifestyle-oriented individuals, the people who like to wear sandals, go unshaven, maybe sleep on the floor once in a while, tend to like the Gospels. We know that pastors like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We know that the legalistic type like the law. There's a lot in Leviticus we should know. There are antisocial types that tend to like the prophets. I'm not going to tell you what kind of person likes Song of Solomon. I'll let you figure that one out for yourself. You see, culturally, how we read and regard the Bible says a lot about who we are. The kind of text we like and prefer, the kind of text that come to mind, reflects the type of Christians we are. Paul Goring this morning said that people in different cultures, actually the majority of Christians in the world, living outside of our world, that's where the majority live, tend to do things and prefer different texts, different styles of worship and prayer. They reflect the circumstances in which we live. I'd like you to take the Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 885. In your Bible, 2 Timothy would follow 1 Timothy. You see how easy this is. Beginning in verse 10, we have the instructions of the sage, wise apostle, having endured a great deal, to a young man struggling in an outpost of Christian mission named Tim. Verse 10 reads this way, "Now you have observed my teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions, suffering, and the things that have happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." By the way, do you know what happened to Paul in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? You didn't have to live at the time to realize that. That's Acts chapter 13 and 14. The amazing thing of Scripture is that if you don't know something, if you just keep reading, you'll find your answer. Our problem is that we tend to stop reading and ask an expert, rather than read and continue to read to find an answer. If you read Acts chapter 13 and 14, you hear and you see exactly what is being described for Timothy here. It's an interesting description. It's an embarrassment to Paul on certain occasions. And he reminds Timothy of how he conducts himself in embarrassing and contrary circumstances. "What persecutions I endured!" Exclamation point. It's sort of self-pity. "It was hard for me, and you saw how hard it was for me." Not simply this. "Look at me, I succeeded. But look at me, I struggle. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned." Our middle daughter, Dora May, walked into our bedroom the other morning, and my wife does, as her grandmother does, start each day by reading the Bible. The first thing Anita does. in the morning, the chair in our bedroom, the door, and I like to read in our house. We have quite a few books, and the children like to read, and we like to go through books. We talk about them, and we read them together with family sometimes, and talk about them with each other. The doorman walked in and found Anita reading her Bible yet again, and looked up to her and said, "Mama, aren't you ever going to finish that book?" You see, the amazing thing about reading the Bible is that it is a book which, as Christians, we never finish. It is a book which we read, and it's a, in my wife's family, it's the heritage of the family. Grandma and Grandpa Smith were longtime Gideons. Grandpa Smith, born in the late 19th century, who was sightless for his entire adult life as a Gideon for 50 years. The blind Gideon. Distributing thousands and thousands of printed copies of the Word of God in prison. Grandma Smith and the Gideon's auxiliary women distributing Bible texts to rats and to nurses and hospitals. For years distributing the Word, displaying a love and a heritage. Even like Timothy learned from his mother and grandmother and from Paul, people like Eunice and Lois, he learned the sacred writings even from when he was a small child. There is a strong and confident reading of Scripture which can become your family's story, which your children in years to come can look back and say, "This is what Mom always did." And hopefully, gentlemen, this is what Mom always did. You see, in contrast to the difficult circumstances that Paul suggests that he endured and that Timothy endured, Paul encourages Timothy, and he appeals to him, not in terms of ideas, not in terms of textbooks or theology books, but notice what he appeals to. He appeals to the demonstration of God's grace in the virtue and conduct of his own life. "You saw me live it." It says far more than any book I could write or anyone else could write. When you see someone display a sense and awareness of God's grace in their life, God's word. It is something that you can feel, show you, and it becomes real and living when people actually do it. Let me give you an example. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 7 about people, two different types of men. One built his house upon the sand, the other built his house upon a rock. Well, I know the builders and basically the like would like to look at the structure of the house, take a look at the blueprints, talk about foundations and the like, but we'll bypass that and go to why Jesus told the story in the first place. He said, "The man who built his house on the sand is like the one who hears my words and does not act on them. The man who built his house on the rock, when the storms come, the house stands, it's there even though it's great, the storm. In contrast to the man who built his house on the sand, the man who built his house on the rock, he is the one who hears the words of Jesus and acts on them, does them. Jesus said long ago, turn the other cheek." Very few Christians actually listen to him. Sometimes it takes people like Gandhi and others and Martin Luther King Jr. to remind us that although we know all of the theology and although we have got everything else in line, what it means to turn the other cheek is displayed in the field, in the fact, not in the good times. We like to say this and we know it. Who you are in the difficult time is who you are. I have a friend in Pennsylvania, a woman who had a liver transplant years ago, and just before they diagnosed the problem, she went into a form of shock. And usually people, when they go into the form of shock, are altered in their personality, become really mean and difficult to deal with and cranky and cantankerous. This woman, though, was glowing. She was happy. She was more polite than ever when she got sick. And everybody was surprised. People who knew it were surprised. That's who she really was. It's one of the difficulties that those who face later years in life are often challenged by, a sense of bitterness. When Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing, because bitterness and growing weary in well-doing are all too easily associated with longevity. But the grace of Christian people who live positive and constructive and encouraging lives as long as God gives their breath to the testimony to the way God is functioning in the lives of those who belong to Jesus Christ. It is a testimony when everybody else in the world is older and gentle that you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I met with some people this week who displayed that in optimism. In contrary circumstances, and in contrary circumstances. People like my brother Adam. People like my family. Who display the kind of virtue and character that shows and testifies to the grace that God provides. Paul also tells Timothy that in contrast, people around him, you were to continue in existence, and firmly convinced that. It's like the difference between owning a place where you just come in, you use it, you're out of it, and what do you care, and buying, renting a place and buying your first house. I remember the first house. I remember the house we're in now. I redid every single wall. I patched every wall. I painted every wall. I stripped wallpaper. Those walls are sacred. And the first day in the house, Anita wanted to put a hole in one and hang a picture. That's my baby. Built to face that wall. I worked 3 days making that wall look like that. Time settles a little bit, and the wall has its own blemishes now, so I still put holes in it. But Timothy was reminded, these are the things you live in. These are the things that are real in your life. These are the things I want you to continue in. See, here's what we have to learn. Not all of the Bible is for all people, in all circumstances, on all occasions. There are some of you who may have a lactose intolerance, for whom verses like desire the pure milk of the word might give you a little burning sensation in the pit of your belly. There are, in Scripture, likened to this, that the young are immature, they can't handle meat or solid food, they have to eat milk, and there are those who are mature. There are even insults associated with it. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author says, I want to talk to you about so many other things, but I can't because you couldn't digest it. There are also occasions when we do get it right. I give you an example. In Acts chapter 18, there's this young, eloquent man named Apollos who speaks the word of Christ accurately, knowing well the scriptures. He has it right. But he only knows the baptism of John. And he meets Priscilla and Aquila, who, and it's an interesting phrase, you can look it up at the end of chapter 18 in the book of Acts, who instruct him in the scriptures more accurately. You see, most of us function with either or categories, either you're right or you're wrong. And if you have to learn more, you must have something wrong. But Scripture presents it in this way. It's a nurturing and organic metaphor. It's a metaphor of growth. It's a constant feeding and influx. You need the energy. Like feeding. You don't say, I did it already this year. There is also an issue of taste. For some people, ethnic food is mashed potatoes with a little garlic. In my neighborhood, ethnic means ethnic. I mean, if you eat Italian food, unless the man who makes it or the man who serves it is called Guido, you are not eating Italian food. Unless Augie serves me my Italian beef at Michael's, I wonder whether or not it's really Italian beef. For most of us, ethnic comes through market day. In some areas, though, ethnic comes through the people who live in those areas. Scripture has that kind of variety and diversity. And yet we make it like white bread and mayonnaise, although it's all even and the same. There are extravagances in the Bible which are very difficult. Some things which will turn your stomach. Other things which will taste sweet like honey. You see, not all things in the Bible are for all. Some are for those with an ability. Some are for the mature. Some are for those growing. But the emphasis is on performance. If you hear the word and do it, you are understanding Scripture. You see, Scripture teaches its own use. A good scientist named Johannes Bengel said that years ago in his volume Roman on the New Testament. He said, you want to know how to understand the Bible? Languages and history will help. But the real test is whether or not you do it. Scripture teaches its own use, and that is to obey. The person without intellect and education can show a greater understanding and appreciation for God's word than anyone with languages and education if they do. That's the interesting and troubling notion. Paul tells Timothy that the sacred writings, the sacred grapha, it's a very common expression. You see, the way we have our Bible in this codex fashion is actually the development of the second century, this side of Jesus Christ. It happens about the same time that Christians learned the phrases like Old Testament and New Testament. Prior to that, the writings are simply the sacred grapha, the sacred writings. You see, before that, they're written in scrolls and they're collected and rearranged. But two things happen when they're put together in this form of binding, this codex type of binding. First of all, it gives us an arrangement of books which tends to prejudice certain writings. Like, Old Testament. I prefer older and newer rather than old or new. Precisely because they are relational. And Christians propose that the relationship between old and new is not one of diversity or difference necessarily, but they're about this. It's the same story being told across time, at an earlier time and a later time. But usually Christians who did not like Jews proposed that the distinction should be made between old and new. The old ideas, those are gone, you don't have to listen to those anymore, and the new ideas have arrived. It's actually a very prejudicial way of looking at the Testament. And it's something which is not part of the text themselves. Jesus' Bible is what you would call old. The Bible of the early church is what we would call old. And yet it is God's word to them, simply and plainly. There's something else which happens in the development of writing styles and printing that takes place. Not only does it multiply copies of the Bible, 3 billion just in 200 years, compared to several thousand maybe over the first 1800 years, but it also changes the way we regard phrases like Bible. Actually, it's plural, probably it's little books. This is much more like an anthology, a collection of books written across time in various languages by different people reflecting different circumstances, than it is simply from single authors typewriters. Actually, even things like authorship to us. You see, within early Christianity, the phrase scripture, writing, is a rather common name or concept. And there are many writings which are regarded as sacred writings, depending on the people group you find yourself among. It refers to texts that are widely read, hotly debated, quoted, copied, and reused. There are no copyright laws in the history of the composition of the Bible. There are no, in fact, most of what we call important literature in the Bible is actually written anonymously. Although we ascribe the Gospels to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you actually read them, they are anonymous. Now, when you say that, you're like, oh, what is he talking about? I was in an interview once with a faculty member, and this exasperated man at the vague answers of a young candidate said, I suppose you don't even think Matthew wrote Matthew. To which this young, very sharp candidate said, no, I believe that the Bible is the word of God, and the Bible doesn't say that. It's an inscription, which is added several centuries later. Like the verse divisions and the paragraph divisions, the numbers in your Bible that we conveniently find, like 2 Timothy 3:16, is something that's added 1,000 years after the writing. You know why it's there? The same reason we translate it. It's there so that we can better understand it. We multiply translations. Why do we have so many translations? Out of the several thousand languages, the Greek Bible is translated into about over 350 languages. And most of those languages are simply one translation. It's not because you're complex and they're not. It's that we are consumers with faith. And the types of Bibles and translations we have say far more about us than it does about the Word of God. You see, that doesn't make us less responsible. That actually makes us more responsible. Soren Kierkegaard said years ago, I wish we would take all those fancy Bibles we give to people when they're confirmed and when they go to church and when they get married. I wish we would take those, take them into the city square and burn them. Because that would actually reflect our attitude towards Scripture in European culture, he said several hundred years ago. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? Go burn the Bible? He said, why not? You won't miss it. You never read it. It's an ornament. How many of us, when going through the Bible, picking it up off the shelf can be different? And see something fine. If we do, it is to our judgment. See, Paul tells Timothy, he goes on to tell him, the scriptures which you learn can make you wise. A wisdom that leads not to sheer raw intelligence or knowledge, but that leads to a faithful response to Jesus Christ. When I came to Christ, when I got curious, I read. This. Not how to books, not go along books, not the notes, I read it. No one told me to. And I thank God that His Spirit directed me to you. I read everything. I understood very little. But I knew it was good. It's what I had learned if I were to learn. If you do not understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ in faith, we can talk to people and we can give you some guidance. But I'll give you an even better example. And if you don't understand, keep reading. I know that's outlandish. Most people say, please talk to me, I can help you. No, I don't want to short circuit your spiritual struggle. I want you to have that struggle. I want you to know what it's like to search and go hungry, because when you hunger and when you eat, you will enjoy it all the more. Read the Word, and it will do things in your life that amaze you and your family, like it amazed my mom and my family. It will change. There will be a metamorphosis, and no one can control it. No matter how much advice we would like to give you to try to control it, no one can control it. Paul goes on to tell Timothy something else. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as God breathes. It's a funny expression. It's an obscure expression. It might mean something like God breathes it out. The literal translation would be something like expired. But since expiration doesn't mean the same thing for us, we like to translate it, reverse the order, and say it's breathed in. Actually, the idea is that scripture is to be taken as God's address to us. Who is that talking? And when you realize it is God speaking, there is an attentiveness. Notice how Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful or profitable. Now, that assumes several things. That it's used, and that it's used in a focused, a particular way. And he gives us some examples. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that there will be this adequate preparation. The time to get ready for trouble is not in the trouble. The time to get ready for struggles in your family or in your own life is not in the midst of the struggle. The time for Grandpa Smith to learn the Word was not when he went blind. The time to go to God for His Word is on a regular and daily basis, so that you build healthy patterns of, what are the two things you got to do? Eat well and, thank you very much, exercise. Hear the Word and do it. To be healthy when you get sick means your recovery will be just that much quicker. Everything from fighting disease, getting over life-threatening or dealing with life-threatening illness. If you are eating well and exercising, you will have a better quality of life. In spiritual things, if you are eating well and exercising, you will have a better quality of spiritual life. Teaching is such an instruction. Correcting, that's difficult. That means there's moments of concentration. But notice the third word. This idea of rebuking and correcting. One means to confront, the other means to build back up and make strength. Quite often, we just do the one without the other. I was once asked to preach a sermon against a man in the assembly because he had these weird ideas, and the elders came to me and said, you know this stuff, just rip them, get up there and tell them what's going on. Instead, I got up and I talked about conciliatory matters, how everyone else in the group should be acting toward that person. They didn't like it. I was told by the elders, the reason why we asked you to speak against it is because we wanted you to drive him out. It's too easy to make up people's minds for them instead of helping them understand. It is one of the things I have learned by having children. You can make up the minds of the child, but there is much more difficult, and it costs you a lot more. But to lead them in making right and sound decisions is much better. Instead of cutting off all the options so that they have none, removing things that are dangerous and providing several healthy alternatives, and seeing the maturation process take place. This is how God treats us. The training in righteousness is actually the idea of childbearing. Scripture provides you with a great variety of things. Well, people say, wasn't there just one plan? Isn't it like a piano? It's just made for one purpose? Yes. You ever heard how many different tunes can be played on the same piano? An amazing array of variety. I mean, you can even play chords or something. An amazing array of variety of things can be done on a single musical instrument with one purpose. Our purpose is to follow God's word and to show that we do that by actually practicing. In all the variety of circumstances, you see, our goal is a mature and godly ability, capable of doing good things. The Bible won't glow in the dark, it doesn't levitate. It's not going to read itself out loud for you automatically, unless you have a very long-term program to do that, I suppose. It's our real problem, the real struggle is not with academics, it's not with languages, it's not with history, it's not with information or the lack of knowledge. Our real struggle is spiritual. Like Ezekiel's problem was. Ezekiel, speak to them. They're not going to listen to you because they won't listen to you. Let me tell you another story by Phil and Chris Gard, one of my favorite parables. And I'll leave you with this. Suppose it was said in the New Testament, we can surely suppose it, that it is God's will that everyone should receive $100,000. Do you think there would be any question of a commentary? Or would not everyone rather say, it's easy enough to understand, there's no need for a commentary, let's for heaven's sake keep clear of commentaries, they could perhaps make it doubtful whether it really is as it is written. And with their help, we might even run the risk that it may become doubtful. We prefer that it stands as it is written, 100,000 per person. So away with commentary. But what is found in the New Testament about the narrow way, dying to the world, turning the other cheek, and so on? That is not all more difficult to understand than this matter of the $100,000. The difficulty lies elsewhere, that it does not please us. And so we must have commentaries and professors and more commentaries. For it is not a case of risking that it may become doubtful for us, for we really do wish it to be doubtful. And we have a tiny hope that commentaries or professors or preachers will make it so. Please reach out to us. Not just this week, but every day. If you eat, if you exercise. Our God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have the confidence that we sang about before, standing on the promises of God, promises that will not fail. I like things like this, promises from the true and living God that transcend my small circumstances and provide me with a life and a promise of life eternal which will not fail. I pray that for us as a group of your followers, this may be the case as well. Thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name.